Open your Bibles with me, if you would, to the book of Mark. As you do, we're going to be here in chapter 15 of the book of Mark, and I'd like you to keep your finger here. But I'm going to read to you a verse from Acts chapter 20. Actually, it's three verses in Acts chapter 20. And as we've been going through the last week of Jesus here in the last week of his earthly ministry, I should say, here in Mark, we've been talking about over the past few chapters here how Jesus was betrayed and how they came and they arrested him. And they held this illegal trial for Jesus the night of his arrest. You see, it's illegal to have a trial at night. You have to give everybody a chance. You have to announce it. Give everybody a chance. I'll let the person who's on trial build a defense. And the Jews had done this trial hastily. And so now we're going to be looking at, in chapter 15, it says, immediately in the morning, the chief priests held a consultation with the elders. So they have another little trial, just kind of a going through the motions kind of ordeal to make sure that it's legitimate, that they have enough to go ahead and take him to Pilate. We're going to see in chapter 15 of Mark, the servant, Jesus, is going to be crucified. He's going to be killed for our sins. And as that happens, there's something that I really want us to understand about being servants. And that is that we are in a ministry of sacrifice, as is the title of our message tonight. You'll notice on your outlines. We have been called to a ministry of sacrifice. I want to remind you and take you back to an instance where Jesus met with a rich young ruler. And if you remember, he said that he had done so many good things in his entire life and he had kept the commandments and he was a decent person. And Jesus said, "This only do you lack. Sell all that you have, give the proceeds to the poor, take up your cross and follow me." We have been called to a ministry of sacrifice. To serve others is to sacrifice yourself. It's to sacrifice who you are. To serve Jesus is not about coming to a church to see what he wants to give you, to see what you're going to gain by coming to Christ, but rather what you can give to him for that which he has already given to you. And so as we look at what joy is in life, and as we look at what peace and as we look at what should motivate us in life, many people get frustrated in their lives because they're unhappy. How many of you are or have been at one point in your life unhappy? Okay, and I'm going to give you the key to unhappiness, which is also the key to having joy. Are you ready? It's really important. Paul talks about this in Acts chapter 20, verse 22 through 24. You can open it there, or you can just listen. It says, now he's, if you remember, during this chapter, Paul was on his way to Jerusalem. He knows that he's going to be arrested. The Holy Spirit has already laid out that what is going to happen is going to be bad for him. And everyone in his life keeps telling him, "Hey, go the other way. Hey, get out of here. Go somewhere else. Because if you go to Jerusalem, they're going to get you." And Paul says, "No, I already know that. The Lord's already told me that, but I'm still called to go." Now, Paul had the mindset, before we read the passage here, Paul had the mindset to understand that where I am called to go, there will be trouble, there will be persecution, there will be people who are offended by my message, but I don't care because I have been called to a ministry of sacrifice. So here in Acts chapter 20, verse 22, it says, "And see, now I go bound in the Spirit to Jerusalem." Now, notice he wasn't bound physically. How was he bound? In the Spirit. The Spirit told him to go, and no matter what occurred, he was going to follow through with his orders by the Holy Spirit. He says, "I go bound in the Spirit. You guys can't convince me to go otherwise. Stop breaking my heart. I'm going not because I'm bound physically, but because I have been called by the Lord to go. The Spirit is taking me there, and there's no way around it. Not knowing the things that will happen to me there, except that the Holy Spirit testifies in every city, saying that chains and tribulations await me." So he knew he's getting into some bad stuff. He knew tribulation and chains awaited him. But none of these things in verse 24, and if you haven't outlined this, highlighted this, this is probably one of the most important verses as a Christian to teach you how to live in joy. Are you ready? It says, but none of these things move me. And what he's saying there is that the things that I know are going to happen to me, the trials, the tribulations, and the chains, and all of these things that are going on, they do not move me. They do not change my mind. They do not make me turn and run away. So many times in our lives, we find ourselves in a place of tribulation or trials or even chains. Maybe in your marriage, you feel like you're chained to a stump that doesn't grow. Okay? Maybe in your job, you feel like you're stuck in this dead-end place and there's no point of you even being there. Maybe in your ministry, you feel like this is a useless endeavor. Why are you even here? Maybe you have family or friends that have forsaken you. Maybe you've lost everything and you're losing heart. And he says, these things don't move me. It's not the trials, the tribulations, the chains, the outward things that could possibly affect my life. These things do not move me. These outside influences do not affect my state of joy and peace and contentment before the Lord Jesus Christ. These things do not affect my heart because they're external things. You see, happiness is influenced by your state. Happiness is influenced by what you have, and it's a physical or a carnal thing. But joy is a spiritual condition of your heart. Contentment is a spiritual condition of your heart. And Paul says, external influences are not going to move me spiritually. 4, I do not count my life dear to myself, so that I might finish my race with joy and the ministry which I received from the Lord Jesus to testify to the gospel of grace of God. Now, here is the key to joy. Here is the key to cleaning up your heart. You stop letting the external influences in your life influence the internal peace of your heart. He says, whatever happens to me physically in the world or externally, I do not allow that to move me, because what brings me joy, what brings me to the place where I can finish the job that Christ has called me to do is this: I do not count my life dear to myself. My life is not my own. Now, Paul said it a different way in Galatians 2:20. He said, for I am crucified with Christ, and I no longer live. And the life I live in the flesh, I live according to the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. And if you truly count your life as nothing, Paul says, I do not count my life dear to myself. Now, here's the key to having joy. You have to write off your life. You have to write off your life. Now, in businesses, when they buy equipment, do you know what they do? It's called depreciation, okay? So when a business buys a computer that you use when you're at work, or if they buy a telephone that they issue to you to use, or if they buy a vehicle, they know that that item is not going to last with normal wear and tear forever. So they might say that your computer is only going to last about 3 years before they have to replace it. And so over 3 years, they're going to depreciate the value of that item until finally, to the company, it's worthless, which is why many companies you'll find get rid of a lot of what we would call good items, but to them it's depreciated. The value is no longer there. Even though other people might look at that item and say, hey, I can still use that, and they might auction off the cars or even the computers or the phones or whatever it is that they purchased, to the company, they know that after 3 years, it's going to be problematic. It's going to be breaking down. It's going to cause them more hassles and headaches than they're worth. Get rid of it. Let's buy a new one. And maybe at your job, they buy every few years. You'll see them replace all the computers, replace the software, replace your telephones. Why? Because they know that those items are going to cause more hassle than they're ever worth if they keep them in service. So they get rid of them and they replace them. Paul says, I have depreciated my life. My life is worthless. And if I keep it around, it's only going to bring me more hassles and more frustration and more issues. I have been crucified with Christ. I depreciated my life. I cast it away. I do not count my life dear to myself. The only thing that Paul considered valuable in his entire life was the Lord Jesus Christ and the ministry which Christ had given him. Now, folks, you can be saved and not understand this point, but you'll be miserable. You will be miserable. And the disciples, as we're going to see, they didn't catch this point. They counted their life more near and dear to them than the ministry which Jesus gave them, which is why when he was crucified, they all fled. Which is why when Peter was accused of being a follower of Jesus, he denied the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's why Jesus died by himself. And none of his followers were there with him, except for one who came to him while on the cross. I want you to think about that for a minute, because you have so many things that the Lord has given you. You have so many things that the Lord has provided in your life. God has given you so much. He not only gave you the salvation that you have, but the job that you work, the finances that you have, the house that you live in, the food that you eat, the Bible says are all provided for by the Lord Jesus. But many of you count those things that he has given to you as more important than the ministry that he's called you to. And that's where we're going to be looking at tonight. He says that we are in a ministry of sacrifice. We have to be in a ministry where everything comes second to our Lord Jesus Christ. So Paul says, nor do I count my life dear to myself so that I might finish my race with joy. If you don't have joy tonight, I want to challenge you to look at your life and ask yourself, what do I count as more important than my race tonight, than my ministry that the Lord Jesus has given me? Now, as we begin, let's go back to Mark chapter 15. With that in mind, he says, immediately in the morning, the chief priests held a consultation with the elders and the scribes and the whole council. And they bound Jesus and they led him away and they delivered him to Pilate. And Pilate asked him, are you the king of the Jews? And he answered and said to him, it is as you say. And so then the chief priests accused him of many things, but he answered nothing. Then Pilate asked him again, do you answer nothing? See how many things they testify against you. But Jesus answered nothing, so that Pilate marveled. Now, I want you to take a moment and pause here for a second. I want you to notice something that happened. The Jews that it's talking about here are the chief priests, the elders, the scribes, who were the lawyers who copied the Bible over and over again by hand. You have all of the major political groups within Judaism, the Essenes, the Pharisees, the Sadducees. They're all there. And they're all accusing Jesus. Now, I want you to realize something. These men counted their position in Israel as more important than their ministry before God. Because these men had been entrusted the kingdom of Israel. They were stewards. They were supposed to be managing it for the Lord. And if you remember, Jesus talked about them in a parable, saying that Israel was much like a vineyard that was leased out by an owner, and that the owner gave these men charge over his vineyard, and when he came to collect, they refused to pay and even killed the owner's son trying to gain the inheritance. And he's talking about these men right here. They had been entrusted with the very specific task of keeping Israel safe and on target to receive the Messiah when he came. And when the Messiah came, they tried to steal Israel for themselves. They counted their position, their wealth, and their notoriety as more important than the ministry which they had been entrusted. And because of that, they are now lying and falsely accusing. They've illegally arrested Jesus. They held an illegal trial for him that night. And now they stand before Pilate. And they accuse him with all of these false witnesses and all of these things. Now imagine, these are the most spiritual people in all of Israel. And they have abandoned all ministry for love of themselves. What Paul said in Acts chapter 20, verse 22 through 24, rings very clear here. They counted themselves more important than the ministry that they were given. If you truly serve the Lord Jesus Christ, it doesn't matter what he asks you to do. You come second to the call of God in your life. And everything about you comes second. Your marriage comes second. Your children come second. Your hunger and thirst and all of these other things come second to what God has called you to do. And these men, they justified it in their minds, and they proved it to themselves in their own hearts, even though it was a lie. And here they stand before Pilate. Notice what Jesus is giving up by keeping his mouth closed. Jesus doesn't speak a word except for, "It is as you say," and then he shut up. He wouldn't say another word. And Pilate marvels that Jesus gave up. He sacrificed justice. He sacrificed justice. And I want you to write that on that first line of your outline. When Jesus is standing there, not saying anything, now he could have said, they held an illegal trial. Today is the Passover. They're not even supposed to be having a trial today. And they're doing these evil things on the most holy day of the year. And so here is Jesus. He could have said a lot of things, but he kept his mouth closed. I have learned while being a missionary that you many times have to give up justice for God's ministry. I remember one time me and another missionary were in the city of Managua. We were traveling around and they were having riots in Nicaragua. It was the 3% ya, which was this big riot back in the early 2000s when the students were demanding 3% of the gross national budget for education. So the students were the ones burning tires and shooting at cops with mortars and all kinds of stuff. They had, the whole country was up in arms over this, and they were upset that out of all of the external help coming into the country, that they weren't spending very much on education. So they wanted 3% of the national budget going towards education. So me and this other missionary are in this big truck, and we're driving around Managua. We didn't realize, because we were out in the boonies, okay? We were in Nueva Guinea. We didn't know that this stuff was going on in the capital. So we get in, and we realize, uh-oh. And we get stopped by some police officers on our way into the capital. And they confiscate the truck and they arrest both of us because we didn't have our passports on us. We left them at home. We never traveled with them. Oops. And I remember we sat there in jail all day. And I was frustrated. I was irritated that I'm in the 5th District Police Station and these guys have nothing on us. And I'm broke. I'm a missionary. Okay. I weighed 150 pounds. I didn't have any money. I didn't look like I had any money. And so there I am with this other missionary, and we're in the jail, and we're waiting all day from like 8 a.m. all the way till 6 o'clock at night. We were waiting there in the jail, and I was so frustrated. God, why could you even let this happen to us? I mean, where were you when this happened? And, you know, all these things are going through my mind. In the end, they just wanted 50 cords. I'm like, you could have asked me for that an hour ago. The guys had to wait till their captain left so that they could get a bribe from us to let us out of jail. I had to borrow money from the other missionary so I could get out of jail because I had nothing. I had no money. And I remember being so frustrated that justice wasn't being served. And where was it? And God, why aren't you enacting justice right now? And there are, even today in our society, there are so many Christians that are out there rioting and they're picketing and they're screaming at the top of their lungs and they're yelling and they're being activists and they're marching and they're trying to shut things down and all this other stuff. Trying to require justice. And guess what? Jesus said, the world isn't going to be just. They're not going to be nice. They're not going to be honorable. They're not going to be good. Even the most religious, quote unquote, people in the entire world at the time couldn't see Jesus for who he was. And imagine our corrupt society. Now, the Bible says that Christians are to be the best citizens ever. We are to submit to the authorities that God has placed over us. We are to speak good of them. We are to bless them. We are to do everything that's right before the authorities. You have the right to vote, so use it. But other than that, going out and rioting and I'm sorry, but you should never stand up to a police officer. He has a gun. Forget the badge. He holds a gun and a taser gun too. I mean, those are, I don't know, that might be worse. And you know what? You shouldn't be doing that because the Bible says submit to the authorities that God has placed over you. But they're taking away our rights. But they already did. If they did that to Jesus, how much more are they going to do to you? Paul never stood up for his rights. I don't know if you know that. He requested that due process be given him, Jesus never stood up for his rights. He says, I will sacrifice justice for righteousness. You see, what Jesus did was he allowed justice to go out the window, because I want you to think about this for just a minute. How many of you have ever wanted justice like I did when I was sitting in that jail? Anybody? Ever want justice for somebody that you saw doing something wrong? Okay, let me rephrase. How many of you have ever said the following phrase? Where's a cop when you need one? Okay, so all of you have wanted justice at one point in another or another in your life. But how many of you committed the same sin that that person was committing and you hoped that nobody saw? Just the other day, I was talking on the phone. Somebody called me up, and it was on speaker in my car, and I wasn't paying attention. I ran a red light. Oh, I was so embarrassed. I looked around. I hope nobody saw. You know, I was in South LA. I didn't know the area very well, and I was trying to hit the button on my phone to answer the phone, and all of a sudden, boom, light turned red. I didn't pay attention. Just went right through it. And I looked around. Where's the cops? Okay, good. No red and blue lights behind me. I'm good. We thank God for grace when we commit sins, but we ask him to enact justice when other people hurt us. Jesus could have required justice, but you know what that would have meant? Each and every one of us would have been condemned to hell for eternity. And rather than ask for justice, he laid aside his rights so that he could die for us, so that we could receive grace, that we could be saved. You can want justice all you want, but if God really was going to give you justice, you would be condemned to eternal hell. Jesus laid that aside for you and for me. And sometimes in our lives, bad things might happen to us, and people might rip you off, and people might mistreat you, and people might cut you off on the freeway, and people might fire you wrongfully from your job. And bad things might happen to you in life, but Jesus set aside his rights that he would have an opportunity to save us with grace and mercy. You know, there's a story of a missionary who had a plane, and he and three buddies would fly that plane, and they figured out this really awesome thing. You know, if you fly a plane in circles and you let a rope dangle out from the plane, the rope, if it gets long enough, will kind of stay in one spot and just spin as a plane is flying around in this big circle. And they use that with the bucket at the end of the rope, and they would lower down to these indigenous Indians. They lowered down a machete, an axe, they gave them food, they gave them all kinds of stuff to show them that they were giving them gifts. It was really neat. It had never been done before. And so then, after a while of doing this, they flew their big yellow plane, they landed on the side of the river, and they wanted to go meet these Indians, and they were all massacred. Now the locals, the government came out, and they found the plane. They found the tribe who had killed the three men. And there's the wife. Now she could have said, I want justice! I want them to die. Wouldn't have been hard, right? Some indigenous tribe, just go give them smallpox or something. It would have been fast. Think about it. That's not what she did. You know what she did? She marched her kids through the jungle to go find that tribe, and she shared Jesus with each and every one of them. Elizabeth Elliot and her kids. And they shared the gospel. Not requiring justice, but taking the gospel even in the face of them murdering her husband, and the very men who killed her friends and her husband received Christ. Jesus laid aside his justice for your mercy, and we are called to do the same. Jesus said, if anyone strikes you on the right cheek, give them to your left. If anyone compels you to carry a burden a mile, you go ahead and carry it too. If they ask for your jacket, give them your shirt too. And the point here is that you should not seek justice, you should seek mercy. And by the measure which you forgive, so shall you be forgiven. That means I want to have a lot of mercy because I need a lot of forgiveness. And here Jesus lays everything aside. And maybe you're married and you like to hold things against your spouse. Maybe you're married and you want justice because you are married to the devil. I got to tell you, you're not married to the devil. Okay? He's way worse than your spouse is. But if that's you, then you need to learn how to forgive and start giving up justice and start seeking mercy. Maybe you have children who are just evil, or you have a boss who's evil, or you have friends or neighbors who are evil, or someone's done something wrong to you. Then it's time to forgive them and seek mercy and grace rather than justice. Because if you do, God says he will have mercy on whom he will have mercy. Oh, I want him to have mercy. And here Jesus, he lays it all aside. Now at the feast, it says in verse 6, Pilate was accustomed to releasing one prisoner to them, whomever they requested. And there was one named Barabbas, who was chained with his fellow rebels, and they had committed murder in the rebellion. And the multitude, crying aloud, began to ask him to do just as he had always done for them. But Pilate answered to them, saying, Do you want me to release to you the king of the Jews? For he knew that the chief priests had handed him over because of envy. But the chief priests stirred up the crowd so that he should rather release Barabbas to them. Pilate answered and said to them again, What do you want me to do to you, to them, to him who you call the king of the Jews? And so they cried out again, saying, Crucify him. And Pilate said to them, Why, what evil has he done? But they cried out all the more, Crucify him. So Pilate, wanting to gratify the crowd, released Barabbas to them, and he delivered Jesus after he had scourged him to be crucified. Now, I do want you to get to see this real quick. As much as Jesus kept his mouth shut and he relinquished, he sacrificed justice for mercy, he was also denied grace and mercy on their behalf. See, they had the opportunity, even though they were falsely accusing Jesus, they had the opportunity. Pilate gave them an out. Pilate says, hey, I always release somebody to you. Now, Barabbas, it says that he was part of the rebellion. Basically, he was a zealot. Remember, you have the Romans had invaded Israel. They're taking over and they're charging Israel heavy taxes. And so there were a few patriots who were trying to rebel. They were the insurgents, if you would. They were trying to get Rome out of there. So they were the Robin Hoods, okay, going against the big sheriff. They were the, if you've ever seen the movie Red Dawn, these are the kids trying to get the Russians and the Nicaraguans out of the U.S., out of Colorado after they invaded. And so that's the idea here. You have these insurgents, and they're willing to do whatever it takes against the Romans to get them out of Israel. And so in all of their attacks, they had killed a few of the Roman soldiers, and the Romans are going to make an example of these Jews. So they weren't necessarily assassins or murderers in the sense of they were like, you know, Texas Chainsaw Massacre or something like that. These guys were, in a sense, they were prisoners of war that were being assassinated as an example to the rest of the Jews. Stop fighting the Roman government. This feud would go on for a number more years, for about 40 more years, until finally General Titus would be ordered by his father, the Caesar, to go out and just wipe out the Jews, wipe them off the face of the map. It wouldn't be the first time either. If you remember, many times people had tried to wipe the Jews off the face of the map. Remember when they returned from Babylon? Remember in Babylon, right? And Esther's whole job was to keep them from being wiped off the face of the earth. And then when they returned, they tried to wipe them off the face of the earth. And now you have the Romans trying to wipe them off the face of the earth. And then you had the barbarians trying to wipe them off of the face of the earth. And then you had the Catholics trying to wipe them off of the face of the earth. Then you had Hitler trying to wipe them off of the face of the earth. And now you have the Islamic State trying to wipe them off the face of the earth. You have Iran and all of the Muslim nations of the Middle East trying to wipe Israel off the face of the earth. By the way, I have no sympathy for anybody who goes against Israel. No sympathy at all. Because the Bible says, I will bless those who bless you and I will curse those who curse you. So be very careful about who you stand with, because I stand with Israel. You know why? God says his heart's there perpetually. And by the way, Israel still exists in the book of Revelation. America doesn't, but Israel does. So I stand with Israel. Okay? I want to be part of what God's doing there and not what we're doing here. I'm not a patriot to the United States. I'm a patriot to God. I follow the Lord. That doesn't mean I don't like our country. I love our country, and I think we have one of the best countries in the entire planet. Okay, it's one of the few places that you can still worship Jesus openly and freely, even though those freedoms are being reduced every day. And you should be voting accordingly. But at the same time, remember, your allegiance is first to the Lord Jesus Christ. So here's Pilate trying to give them a way out, saying, have a little mercy, have a little grace. I'll give you your king back. He's making a concession to the Jews. I will give you a Jewish king. Remember, Herod at the time was not a Jew, and he was their king. So he's giving them a concession, a political concession, to try to calm the crowd down, give Jesus a way out. And they refuse to have mercy because of the hardness and the wickedness of their hearts. Sometimes people will come against you, people who you've had mercy on, people you've had grace on, and they will slap you in the face, and they will spit on you, and they will turn on you, even though you've had mercy and grace on them. And you know what Jesus did in that moment? He said, "That's okay, because I'm still dying for your sins." What should your response be when people persecute you and do evil to you? Well, what did Paul say? "Nor do I count my life dear to myself, so I may finish my race with joy." How do you feel when people frustrate you? How do you feel when people go against you and they spite your mercy and your grace? How do you feel when you give up your justice for them and then they throw it back in your face? How do you feel? Frustrated, irritated, bitter, angry? Paul says you've got to let that go. If you're going to serve the Lord Jesus Christ, don't count your life as anything. Paul said, "I know that there's no value in me because I'm an evil sinner." Remember what Paul said? "Out of all of the sinners in the world, I am the captain. I'm the chief. And that which I want to do, I don't do. That which I don't want to do, that's what I end up doing." We're talking about the biggest missionary in the first century. And this guy is saying he's messed up more than any of you. He says, "I cannot count my life as worth anything. And if I keep and maintain that focus, that Christ and what he's doing is more important than anything else in the entire world, then I will finish my race with joy." So if you have lost your joy tonight, it's not because someone took it, and it's not because something happened. It's because you gave it up when you focused on yourself rather than the ministry which Christ gave to you. So do you want to have your joy restored? Then you go back and you say, "My life is worthless, but God's grace, God's gospel of love is worth everything." And start over. And that's where you'll get your joy restored. So here he is, sacrificing justice for what? To be able to save us. And then look at what it says here in verse 16 through 33. "Then the soldiers led him away to the hall called Praetorium, and they called together the whole garrison, and they clothed him with purple. They twisted a crown of thorns, then they put it on his head, and they began to salute him, 'Hail the King of the Jews!'" Sarcasm, they're mocking him. "They struck him on the head with a reed, and they spat on him, and bowing the knee, they worshipped him. And when they had mocked him, they took the purple off of him, and they put his own clothes on him, and they led him out to crucify him." I want you to notice something that happens here. They're mocking his position, saying, "Oh, you're the King of the Jews, right? You're this great king. Oh, here, let's honor the king. Let's give the king some honor." What do? They mock him. I want you to notice what Jesus is sacrificing here. He's sacrificing his position. I want you to write that on that next line. He's sacrificing his position. Was he the King of the Jews? Yes, he was. The Bible calls Jesus King of Kings and Lord of Lords. The Bible says that one day every knee shall bow and every tongue shall confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. Jesus could have called down a multitude of angels to just wipe every human being off the face of the planet. Jesus could have just spoken a word. Remember when he said, when they said, "Hey, we're looking for Jesus." He says, "I am." Your Bible says, "I am he." But really, the word there is, "I am." Remember what God said his name was? I am. I am. And so Jesus says, "I am." And everybody, what happened? They all fell over. Just at hearing who he was, they fell over. Could he have not just spoken a word? And everyone there who was allowing him to be crucified would have perished. But Jesus gave up his position. I remember growing up, my parents would always work, and so they would take us over to different people's houses. And at one point, they took us over to my grandmother's house during a church work day because we were terrible. We were evil. We were pastor's kids. And I remember me and my brother and my sister were over there at my grandmother's house during this church work day. My parents are at, we were going to Calvary Chapel Bray. It was a big church, big facility. They had a couple hundred people cleaning up and doing some stuff. And I'll never forget, I got so irritated with my grandmother, I locked myself in the bathroom. And this conversation ensued where she's at the door, pounding on the door, saying, "I'm the adult and you're the child." I think I was probably 10. "I'm the adult and you're the child. You will listen to me." And we had this huge argument. You know, when you have to demand that people treat you like an adult, if you have to demand that kids treat you like an adult, you've already lost the war. You've already lost the war. I'd have never said that to my dad. "You're no adult." He'd have beat the tar out of me. And I knew it. "I know you're the adult. You got the belt." Right? I mean, cops don't have to say, "We have the authority. You got the gun. I know you have the authority. You don't have to tell me twice." There's no reason to second guess that authority. And if they're not a cop, but they still have a gun, guess what? You're still going to do what they say. And if not, you're not going to do anything else ever again. That's the way it works. Jesus doesn't have to say, "Hey, I'm the God and you're the people and you should listen to me." He gives up his position. He gives up his authority. He gives up all of the respect that he was. You remember when Paul was on trial and they struck him and the chief priest struck him and Paul said, "Cursed be you." And they said, "What, you're going to revile the chief priest?" He goes, "Oh, I didn't know it was a chief priest." Even when he was struck by somebody, Paul said, "I wouldn't talk about the guy's position, his authority, because God put him in that position." The Bible says, honor your father and your mother. The Bible says, wives, to respect your husband and to give him honor. What? Now, why would the Bible say that? "Well, Pastor, you don't know my husband. That man does not deserve any respect or honor." Now, that may be true, but I don't know the cop's background or his history. I don't know if he's a dirty cop or a good cop. All I know is he's got a badge. More importantly, he has a gun. "Yes, sir. No, sir. 10 and 2. You want my wallet?" I'm going to reach down and grab my wallet out of my... You give him all the respect and you give him all of the honor because he has a position of authority in our society, regardless of his character or his or the way he works. You know, it's the chief of police's job to make sure he's a good cop. It's my job to make sure I'm a good citizen. And if your parents are evil, you still honor their position. And if your husband is evil, you still honor his position. I want you to think about that. You have to honor your boss's position, whether or not he's a good person or not, or she's a good person or not. It really doesn't matter. It's irrelevant. Why? Because they are the person in authority over you. But in this case, while they owed Jesus all allegiance, all respect, all authority, he demanded none. In the ministry, many times as a pastor, I can't demand. I remember growing up, there was this guy in the church who became an elder. And he wanted everyone to call him Elder so-and-so. And I refused. I was the thorn in his side. My dad was the pastor. He's the elder. And he wasn't that much older than I was. And I just wouldn't call him Elder so-and-so. I just wouldn't do it. And my dad just kept getting on my case. "You've got to call him elder." Why? Anyway, it was really terrible. I didn't want to do it. And he was so caught up with this title. And I'll never forget, you know, when I first went down to Nicaragua, I thought about that a long time because when we started a Bible study in the church, I had never really thought about the title of pastor. So when we started the Bible study, nobody called me Pastor Leon. They didn't call me Leon, they called me Leo. It's like they forgot the N. Because Leon is a lion, and that doesn't make sense in Spanish that you're calling someone lion. "Hi, lion." And after a while, I remember, it just one day, one of the kids started calling me Pastor Leon, and I, that was weird. It's not about your position. What did Paul say? No. Paul said, "I do not count my life as dear to myself, nor does he count titles as dear to himself." If your wife doesn't respect you, so what? You serve Jesus. You respect him. You honor him by loving your wife. If your children don't respect you, so what? If your employees don't respect you, so what? If you're a leader in the church and no one respects you, well, then live rightly and watch God change hearts. But so what? It's not about our position. It's not about, oh, I will serve Jesus as long as people call me Reverend. I was asked, do you want to put Reverend on your driver's license? No. You know how ridiculous that would be? Cop pulls you over. Oh, Reverend. I don't want it on my license. I don't want it anywhere near my car. I get pulled over enough to not want that on my driver's license, okay? Do not defile the name of Reverend. It's not about a title. It's not about your position. Jesus knew his position was the sacrifice, and that was the best title he could have ever had. Jesus said, no greater love has a man than this, that he would give, and he would lay down his life for his children, or his friends. His friends, he said. That was the best title that he could have ever had. John called Jesus the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. What greater title is there in the universe than that? Savior, Redeemer, Friend. Jesus gave everything up that he could become the greatest sacrifice. Now, you might be vying for a title. You might want respect. You might want honor. You might want position. You might be trying to climb the corporate ladder or become the patriarch of your family and all of this other stuff. And I've seen, by the way, anytime you see a guy who has to do a church split to become a pastor, you know his heart's wrong. Because Jesus didn't do that. He didn't split Israel down the middle so he could become king. He gave up position to better the sheep. You don't become a pastor by stealing other people's sheep. You become a pastor by sacrificing everything for your sheep. That's the way it happens. And so here, the sacrifice of position. He gave everything up. So then they were compelled a certain man, Simon the Cyrenian, the follower of Alexander and Rufus, as he was coming out of the country and passing by, to bear his cross. And they brought him to the place of Golgotha. Now, notice this guy, Simon. He is having to sacrifice his position. He was a decent guy. Now he's being counted as what? One of the bad guys. You carry his cross. I didn't do it. Doesn't matter. You carry the burden of the criminal. Sometimes we have to carry the burdens of others. We didn't do the sin. We didn't commit the sin. How many grandparents have to take care of their grandchildren because their kids are so messed up and their hearts are just so wrong? And so you hear about these kids ending up living with the grandparents because, well, kids couldn't get their life together. Now, the grandparent didn't commit the sin. The grandparent didn't have the problem, but they're going to carry the burden. They're going to take care of their grandkids because they love their grandkids, and they're going to be honorable about that. It wasn't their fault that the kids were born. It wasn't their fault that the kids got into alcohol or drugs or got arrested or whatever else was going on, but they will carry the burden because they love their grandchildren. Jesus, he was at a place where he could no longer carry the burden of the cross. It was too heavy. He was beaten. He was bruised, and he was just weak, and this man carried it for him. And so are we called. Doesn't matter what your position is. You know, I go into the bathroom. If I see it's dirty, I clean it. We got to find us a janitor over here and get somebody in there to clean that up. No. We just clean it. We carry the burdens of others. We don't wait for somebody else. Oh, somebody got to come clean this up. Somebody should vacuum in here. No, just vacuum. We carry the burdens of others. I don't nag. Hey, you guys really need to do your jobs more. No, we don't do that. So they take him to the place of the skull. Then in verse 23, they gave him wine mingled with myrrh to drink, but he didn't take it. That was more like to try to deaden the pain. They wanted to give him some pain medication, and he didn't take it. When they crucified him, they divided his garments, and they cast lots for them to determine what every man should take. And verse 25, now it was the third hour as they crucified him. The inscription on his accusation was written above the King of the Jews. That was his true position. But how did they treat him? Like a common criminal. And he let them do it for the Lord's glory. So when they also crucified two robbers on his right hand and on his left, and so the scripture was fulfilled, it says, and he was numbered with the transgressors, and those who passed by blasphemed him and wagged their heads and saying, aha, you who destroy the temple and build it in 3 days, save yourself and come down from the cross. They blasphemed him. They took away his position as God. Remember, It was illegal to blaspheme the Lord. And there they treated him like a common person. Likewise, the chief priests, mocking among themselves with the scribes, said, "He saved others, himself he cannot save. Let the Christ, the King of Israel, descend now from the cross, that we might see and believe." Even those who were crucified with him reviled him. In verse 33 through 47 is the end of our section here, chapter 15. And we see in this final section, Jesus offers one more sacrifice. Like we have been called to sacrifice justice and position, this third sacrifice we are also called to make. Now, when the sixth hour had come, there was darkness over the whole land until the ninth hour. And at the ninth hour, Jesus cried out with a loud voice, saying, "Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani," which is translated, "My God, my God, why have you forsaken me?" Now, that was a call to scripture to go back to the Psalms. And if you read that Psalm, guess what you find? An exact description of the crucifixion of Jesus hundreds of years before the Romans had even invented crucifixion. So he was calling them to go read about what they had just done. Not that he was frustrated. Now, some of those who stood by when they heard it said, "Look, he's calling for Elijah." Now, that's not even what he said. But they apparently didn't speak Hebrew. So they heard, you know, you hear something in another language and it sounds similar to what you understand. So they're just making an assumption. "Oh, look, he's calling for Elijah." Then someone ran and filled up a sponge of sour wine, put it on a reed, and offered it to him to drink, saying, "Let him alone. Let's see if Elijah will come and take him down." So Jesus, he cried out with a loud voice, and he breathed his last. I work in hospice. And you know how we determine if someone is not alive anymore? They don't breathe. When the family's there, I remember when my dad was dying, and we didn't know anything, and they just told us he's eventually not going to breathe anymore. And I remember sitting at the bedside, and he would breathe, and it would exhale, and then he would stop for a few minutes. And then he'd breathe again. Oh, he's not gone yet. And it was like that for a number of minutes until finally he breathed his last. And when you breathe your last, you sit there. We sat there looking at his chest intently, trying to see if that was his last or was there going to be more. We weren't sure. We stayed there looking at his chest, waiting for it to rise again, but it never did. And after a few minutes, everyone began to cry and they were frustrated. We called the nurses and they came and they took care of his body. It's a very difficult time to watch someone just breathe their last. Imagine his mother standing there. Some of the disciples standing there watching as he struggles to lift himself up to breathe, because when you're crucified, that's how you die. Your body is being asphyxiated because you have to push up on your legs to breathe. So every time he'd push up to get a breath in, okay, he's still alive. But then one time he breathed his last. And his family was there and his friends were there, and they all watched as he died before them. Now, I want you to notice what happened here. As he breathed his last, verse 38, "Then the veil of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. So when the centurion who stood opposite him saw that he cried out like this and breathed his last, he said, 'Truly this man was the Son of God.' There were also women looking on from afar, among whom were Mary Magdalene, Mary the mother of James the Less, and of Joseph and Salome, who also followed him and ministered to him when he was in Galilee, and many other women who came up with him to Jerusalem, and they all watched as he died." I want you to write on that last line of your outline, the sacrifice of life. And then I want to bring your attention back to what Paul said. "Nor do I count my life as dear to myself, so I might finish my race with joy." Jesus truly did not count his life as dear to himself, but he was willing to lay it down for his friends. He was willing to give it up. He was willing to die for you and for I. I want you to think about that for just a second. The next time you're demanding from God that he give you a job or that he provide for you more finances or you get the car of your dreams or that this person love you or that this person stop bothering you or that something else goes on, when you're giving God your honey-do list and you're going before him in prayer with all of your demands, like you're some kind of union going before the company saying that we're not going to continue until our desires are met. Maybe you're better than I am, but I've done that before. I go before the Lord so upset that these conditions are too harsh to work in. I make my demands. And Paul said, if you really want to have joy in the ministry, then you're going to count your life as nothing. You're going to say, my God gave up his life for me. How much more should I not give up my life? The Bible says that we are to become living sacrifices. People who daily die to ourselves and give up our rights and our positions and even our very lives, that that's what it takes. Now, if you're willing to give up those things, then nothing else in the world should ever hinder you in the ministry. You should be willing to give up a job or a relationship or some money or whatever it is, some comfort that you have. You should be willing to walk away from everything and go to the mission field if that's where God has called you. You know, our missionaries, they do this every day. They're out in the mission field. They've given up careers and they've given up family and they've given up everything that they could go there and serve the Lord Jesus Christ. And they do it in our place because we're not there. And I want to ask you a question. Are you willing to give everything up, including your life, to serve the Lord Jesus Christ? Because if you're not, then you will not have joy. You will not have joy. Remember when we started, I talked to you about that rich young ruler who had gone to Jesus and said, what must I do to be saved? And Jesus said, give away all that you have to the poor. Sell it all, give the money to the poor, take up your cross and follow me. And when that man heard that word from Christ, what did he do? He walked away very sad. Because he counted those things more important than the ministry of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Anytime that you put other things over what Christ has called you to, you will always be disappointed. You will always lose your joy. No one else stole it from you. No one else took it from you. No one else caused you to lose it. You lost it yourself. Now today, do you want to regain it? Take up your cross and follow Jesus and make nothing, allow nothing to get in the way of worshiping Christ, of following Christ, of serving Christ, no matter what the cost. And if you do those things, what does it say here? Well, he sacrificed his life, but why? So that you and I could live. Verse 42, when evening had come, because it was the preparation day, that is the day before the Sabbath, Joseph of Arimathea, a prominent council member who was himself waiting for the kingdom of God, coming and taking courage, went into Pilate and asked for the body of Jesus. Pilate marveled that he was already dead, and summoning the centurion, he asked him if he had been dead for some time. So when he found out from the centurion, he granted the body to Joseph. Then he brought fine linen and took him down and wrapped him in the linen, and he laid him in a tomb which had been hewn out of the rock and rolled a stone against the door of the tomb. And Mary Magdalene and Mary, the mother of Jesus, observed where he was laid. Jesus gave up his life, and he was dead. He was buried for 3 days for you. He did it so that you could be free from your drug addictions and your lust and your lying heart and your wicked attitude and all of the sin which so easily ensnares you. He did it that you could be forgiven of the atrocities that you've committed since your birth. He did it so that you could find grace and mercy, that you would have peace and eventually joy. But I have to tell you that those things only matter if you receive Jesus Christ as your personal Lord and Savior. If you go before him and say, Lord, I have sinned and I recognize my sin and I recognize that I have pushed you away. It only matters if you accept Jesus Christ into your heart and you say, God, please forgive me of my sins and cleanse me of all unrighteousness. If you too take up your cross, count your life as nothing, and follow after him. I'm going to tell you something that not a whole lot of people want to hear, but it's important. It may cause you to never want to come back and hear anything here again. That's okay. Stop asking what God's going to give you when you receive Jesus. Receiving Jesus is giving up everything. Receiving Jesus is giving up your life and is giving up your heart and your will and your justice and your position. Receiving Jesus is about giving everything up for the one who gave everything up for you. You're not here to get healthy. You're not here to get wealthy. You're absolutely not here to get wise. You're here because Christ gave his life for you, and he held nothing back that you would find grace and peace, mercy and joy. And if you want that, if you want salvation, then Christ says, I'm here for you. And if you're going to truly gain joy, then you have to follow after Christ by saying, I count my life. I do not count my life dear to myself so that I might finish my race with joy. And the ministry which I received from the Lord Jesus to testify to the gospel of the grace of God. Counting your life as nothing gives you renewed purpose, focus, and drive. It helps you to understand what you're called to do and helps you get nothing else in the way. So tonight, my challenge to you is this. Take up the ministry of sacrifice. Learn to follow after Jesus in the way that he walked, and learn how powerful that can be as you minister to others. Let's pray. Father, as we come before you, we thank you that your word would be so poignant, Father, so specific about what we are to do. You said to take up our cross and to follow you. And that means even, Father, as we sacrifice our justice and our position in our very lives. Help us to become more like you. And I pray that you would just empower anyone here who would make a decision to follow after you with their hearts, that you would empower them through your Holy Spirit to give up everything, Father, because nothing matters except for the gospel of Jesus Christ, which to some is foolishness, but to us it is the power of salvation. And as we come before you, strengthen those who are going through trials, who are dealing with difficulties in life, Father, who have been surrounded by the enemy. And we pray that as we come before you, that each one would count it all joy as they fall into various trials, knowing that the testing of their faith produces patience. And if they let patience have its perfect work, that you will perfect them and they would lack nothing. But as we come before you, Father, I pray that you would instill in us a heart to not count our life as anything, but to give up everything for the furtherance of the gospel of Jesus, that we might meet the end of our race with joy. So, Lord, I pray that you would just continue to perfect us, minister to our spirit, guide us in Jesus' name. Amen.